Amen. The Lord is faithful indeed. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. And today we mean that literally because we're just going to be looking at one verse. I actually think it's the first time in the history of our church that that's a true statement. We're engaged in a mini-series within Exodus, looking at the Ten Commandments. We've spent the last 2 weeks asking and answering the question, are the Ten Commandments binding on the church today? We answer it with a resounding yes. The Ten Commandments are given by God as a representation of His moral law, which is more extensive than we could possibly sum in 10 words. In 10 laws. But as we come to the text today, we're going to be looking at the first commandment. And because it's the first commandment, it is by definition the most important. And it is the anchor and foundation that all of the others will be built upon and be secured by. This is God's word spoken to us. That we would hear it, that we would receive it, that we would believe it by faith. Exodus chapter 20. The verse we're going to look at is 3, but I'm going to give it to us in context starting in chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we worship many gods, knowing that we often exalt ourselves as God. And so we pray this morning that you would teach us about this commandment. God, that you would bring correction, that you would give conviction, that you would pour out on us a growing and deeper understanding of the jealousy that you have that is holy for your own righteousness. God, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would renew our wills, that we would learn to worship only the one who is worthy, that we would learn to serve only the one who is real, that we would learn to trust you and you alone. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. You shall have no other gods before me. It's almost such a small sentence, so easily understood. There's God, and there's everything else. Who should you worship? God or everything else? And yet it's hard, isn't it? If we're really honest, we come to this sentence and we understand the words that are in it. We understand the simple and profound meaning that it bestows upon us. And yet, most of every day, it's the furthest thing from our minds. If we're really honest, most of every day, the Lord is not at the forefront of our minds. Shall have no other gods before me. Israel's gathered at the foot of God's mountain. And God speaks this to Israel. It's the first thing he says to them, imaging his eternal deity, his eternal righteousness. And the Hebrews, who would have heard this thought, would have been shocked. Shocked! It's hard for us to imagine that. We live some 3,500 years later, after this moment. And so it's hard for us to feel the shock and the tremble that they would have experienced at the first vocalizing of this commandment. They spent 400 years in Egypt, living and working for and alongside a culture that was completely polytheistic. It's a religious word that means many gods. Poly, many. Theist, God. Polytheistic culture. And yet, it is from that polytheistic culture that God has rescued his people. But make no mistake, in the ancient world, this command is without precedent. The outlawing of worship for all other gods would be catastrophically new. Paradigm-shaping new. And we live in a similar culture, don't we? Religious pluralism is at an all-time high in America and in Europe, isn't it? The idea that there is no absolute truth is an ethical foundation that many in the world today hold as proven, demonstrated. Absolute. Which is, of course, self-referentially incoherent. Wouldn't we agree? That's fancy philosophy speak for they don't live by the principle they're trying to espouse. To say that there's no absolute truth is itself an absolute truth claim. Self-referentially incoherent. But that's not in view for most of us. For most of us, we have to ask the question, what does it mean that God is monotheistic? What does it mean for me today to follow Christ? What does it mean for the church today to have one God and to forsake all others? It's much easier to summarize than it is to live out. Can we agree? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, let's take the first word, you. God is speaking to Israel, but he's also speaking to the individuals within Israel. The word you here is presented as a singular. You. Now, we can understand that as the corporate identity of Israel, the corporate identity of all believers who have union and share of Christ. That's totally reasonable for us to understand that there is a corporate dynamic to the you that is such that it could be expressed as a singular. You, 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 us. But it's also the sum of each individual as well. When God makes this command and presents it to his people, he's not just thinking of them as a corporate structure. He's also thinking of us individually. Individual men, individual women, individual children who are his. Remember, as God speaks the you, he's speaking to a people he knows, a people he has revealed himself to, a people that he has already rescued. Notice the context of verse 2. I am, says God. I am the Lord, your God. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is literally reminding them before the command is spoken that they are his people and they're his because of what he has done. Their liberation is found solely in his work. What was that work? Well, the judging of all of the pantheon of polytheism in Egypt. Remember way back when we were going through the Ten Commandments, a few years ago, it seems like? A few months ago in reality? 10 plagues, each one judging a god in Egypt. God is exercising the true reality that he rescues us from polytheism. He judges all other imitated representative gods and reigns supreme over them. He alone is God. So when he speaks the word you and he speaks to us, it is a personal presentation. It's not a generic calling. He's saying, you, son, you, daughter, have no other gods before me. I have sovereign rights to you. I have purchased you. How much more so should the church understand that than even Israel could? Were you not bought with the blood of Christ? Were you not redeemed by the atonement? Does God not have rights to you? We'll get more to that in a moment. You, son, you, daughter, you, child of God, you, liberated and free, child of mine, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a clear call to the virtue of monotheism. But there's more here than that. It's also a prohibition. It's a prohibition to the vice of polytheism and idolatry. Yahweh is intolerant of and refuses to acknowledge any legitimacy of another god. And the way he expresses that to us is both profound and complicated. When he says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's those two words that we really wrestle with. What does before me mean? Because you can say, I set this before you, meaning in front of you. Would it mean then that we can have other gods behind him? We could have other gods on the side? If only he weren't omnipresent. Right? There's a little bit more happening here than just that. He's outlawing all gods to the side. He's outlawing all gods behind. How do I know? Because he is everywhere. Therefore, when we bow and worship anything that is not him, then we are holding up an idol. We are holding up a god before his face. Now, I know not all of you are parents, but the parents around you can absolutely verify this. Your children rebel against you all the time, right? Not only do they rebel against you all the time, they usually try and hide it. True? But you remember the moments as parents when your children put their rebellion in your face. Don't you? Don't touch that. right? And it makes you insane as a parent. For that brief moment, you're like, I believe in smiting, right? When we bow and worship other gods, when we find security and have affection for things that are not God, we are literally lifting them up in defiance before God. It is an act of mutiny. It is an act of treason. It is an act of reprehensible faithlessness. I want this right in your face. So when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't mean do better at hiding them. He means you can't have any of them. Because they destroy you. They corrupt you. And they're an affront to what I have already done in you. They're an affront to who we are in relationship with one another. And they undermine and devalue everything I'm preparing you for. What does the scripture speak of when it speaks of heaven? It's not endless golf. It's not horseback riding because you're a wilderness guy, no matter what Eldridge tells you. What's heaven? It's the eternal worship of God. It's the never-ending worship of God. So when we hold on to and herald things that are not God as though they're God, we deny who we are and what we are created to do. Why did God rescue the Israelites out of Egypt? So they would worship him and glorify him and serve him and no other. Why does the Lord rescue you from the dominion of self and darkness and death? So you can go do whatever you want? No, that's what he rescued you from. He's rescuing you for lifting up that which is valuable, adoring that which is exclusively noble. So when we come to this idea that you shall have no other gods before me, it means that he personally sees that. And he sees the destruction, he sees the corruption, he sees the death, he sees the perversion that it creates in you. And instead, he wants you to have that which is noble, that which is beautiful, that which is powerful, that which is true, which is him and him alone. So what do we do with this language about other gods? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, first we need to ask the question, are there such things as other gods? Is God one among many who's jealous of his colleagues? No. How do we know? Well, we turn to the scripture and we promised we would do that. So first, let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. This is the second half of the verse. The Lord is speaking to Israel through Isaiah, and he's talking about the rescue that he has and the Messiah that he will send. And in Isaiah 45, verse 21, he says this, "Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me." So right here we see God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, saying to his people, there is no colleague. Or in another way of saying it, I have no rivals. Did you know that? Did you know that God has no rivals? God entirely lacks peers. There are no other gods besides me. A righteous God and a Savior I am. There is none beside me. Doesn't that agree with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4? Paul writes this to the church in Corinth that is deeply struggling with issues of idolatry. He says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Here you see the apostle claiming the same thing that the first commandment illustrates. There is one God. The world should be monotheistic. One. One God. And all these other things are not real. They are not gods. Paul goes on to say, Galatians chapter 4, if you want to flip there, Galatians 4, 8. Paul's talking about how idolatry and self-righteousness have intermingled in the life of the Galatian church and how we should use the law to help us sort it out. In the middle of that context, he offers us this thought in Galatians 4, 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Well, this adds a twist, doesn't it? There's one God, there's one God, there's one God. Why do you want to go back to your former gods? Wait, what? Do you catch the confusion? Because you won't get the solution if you haven't caught the confusion yet. There is one true God, and yet fallen man exalts created things and places them as God. Worships them as God, which is where the demonic powers get their influence. They take that which you desire apart from God and enslave you by it. I want a husband, I want a husband, I want a husband, I want a husband. Well, let's make that God. Let's do everything in your life to center on that thought. I want children, I want children, I want children. Okay, let me corrupt you and pervert you and control you and oppress you until you have that which you long for most. I want power, I want power, I want power. Okay, well, with power comes cars and money, and I want materialism, I want materialism, I want materialism. Whatever it is that we desire above and beyond God becomes God. I didn't make that up, that's Luther. Martin Luther, in the time of the Reformation, is looking at the church. He's looking at the society that the church has built. And he's saying to himself, Rome has become God. Your church can become your God. It's not just bad things that we will worship as God. It's not just sex outside of marriage. It's not just the corruption of our culture or of our society. It's not just the bad, negative things that we will worship as God. We will take good things, good gifts from God and exalt them as God and be destroyed by them. How many of us love our families too much? Fear for our families too much? Want nothing more than the identity that family provides? Too much. Family's a great thing. It's a designed by God institution. But if we exalt it to God, we deny its purpose and we become corrupted by its power. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's saying that in reality, I have no peer. have no rival. But in the hearts of humans, everything is my rival. Everything is my rival. When God outlaws all polytheistic tendencies, he's claiming his divine right to all, not some or even most of our worship or affection or trust. We shall have no other God but Yahweh and flourish. But if we have another God alongside or instead of Yahweh, we decay and die. Hear the way the Pentateuch says this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Israel would basically be reminded of this every morning as they pass through the wilderness. Every morning they're speaking these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, our God. Yahweh, the Lord, is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. There is nothing left over for anything else. If you give all your love, if you give all your strength, if you give all of your soul to God, what do you have left over to give to anyone or anything else? One of the tremendous mistakes that Christians make today, all over planet Earth, is that we think God wants to be number one on a priority list. God first, family second, job third, hobbies fourth, neighbor fits in there occasionally. You understand, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible never says, put God first. The Bible says, God. It's the difference between trying to have a dresser of drawers. How many of you have a bureau in your bedroom? Bureau in your closet somewhere, right? Many people think that if they play with God long enough, he'll eventually go out of the sock drawer, you know, the little one on top, and maybe someday he can become the sweater drawer, that big heavy one in the bottom. You familiar with this concept? God, all I want is for you to be a bigger drawer in my life. No. God wants to be the dresser that all the other drawers fit into. God has no interest in being the first thing on your priority list. God wants to be your priority list and lead you into everything else that he has for you to do, to be, to love, to know, etc. The paper should be God, and the list should be from him. That makes sense? It's not enough to say, well, God, you're first God. You're supreme God, and now I'll have all these other mini-gods, all these other demigods. There is him, and there is everything else. And Paul, in this Galatians passage, calls everything else not gods. Why? Because they're not God. So they're easily classifiable as not gods. So there's one true God. There's one reality. There's one living creator of all things, heaven and earth. And we should put nothing before him. It's not a positional command. It's a total absolute. Think of how Jesus refers to this when he's speaking of himself. It's called the Last Supper Discourse. It's found in John 14. It's the last conversation Jesus has with the disciples before his arrest and eventual crucifixion the next day. And in there, he makes the claim, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's using Yahweh. Do you understand that? When Jesus stands before the disciples on the eve of the crucifixion, he's saying, Yahweh, life. Yahweh, truth. Yahweh, way. Way? Way. His claim of divinity is so strong, so absolute, so severe, in another place in the Gospel of John, that people instantly pick up rocks to stone him. And Jesus says, this is John 10, 30, the Father and I are one. One in substance, one in being. I am God. I am Yahweh. I am. Colossians 1 calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Why? Because all things were made by him and for him. Jesus' divinity is never questioned. In fact, when it's presented, the Pharisees around him immediately pick up rocks to stone him. And Jesus interrupts them and says, all right, wait, wait, wait. Before you stone me to death, tell me this. I've done lots of good things. Why do you want to stone me? And their reply is simple. You, a mere man, claim to be God. That's blasphemy. Do you think they heard him correctly? Yeah. So there are many out there, especially in the Islamic apologetic community, who say Christianity is polytheistic. You believe in a Father, you believe in a Son, and you believe in a Holy Spirit. That's three gods. Are you ready for your Trinity lesson? It's three persons, three functions. It's one being. That's why God can refer to himself in the personal singular, I. And he can also refer to himself in a personal plural. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1 says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That's a definite article. There is no controversy in worshiping Christ as a monotheistic tradition. What's being outlawed here is the exaltation of anything else as God that isn't God. Jesus Christ is God. Let's talk about this category of other gods again in a new way. Other gods are insatiable. They cannot satisfy you. I want you to picture in your mind your greatest addiction, at least the one you're aware of. Does it satisfy you? Does it? It's a tough answer, isn't it? It's tough because we're in church and I'm yelling at you, so you want to be like, no, it doesn't satisfy. That's the right answer, isn't it? And on one level, it doesn't satisfy because you have to keep going back to it, right? You have to keep engaging in that. And when you do, how do you feel afterwards? Great or terrible? See, other gods can't satisfy. They're insatiable. They want more and more and more and more and more. And in that, they are like God to a degree, who does not want some of you. He wants the whole darn thing. He doesn't want some of your worship. He wants all of it. The difference is, it's real joy when you engage in what you were designed to do. It's a lasting, sustained joy. It's not a fleeting happiness when insecurity and anxiety set in once again, when it's all over. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's speaking here to the vice of idolatry in any other form. And those idolatries necessarily bring profound emptiness, profound despair. They do not satisfy, and they cannot save. They ensnare. They don't deliver. If you go throughout the scripture, you'll see so many countless examples. A basic survey of the scripture shows the idolatry of greed, the power hungry, the desire for comfort above all other things, safety above all other things, sexual gratification above all other things. These are commonplace. In fact, if you had time, I would encourage all of you to study the life of Solomon. It's the greatest indicator of the folly of all other non-gods, because he had the money, the power, and the influence to do whatever he wanted. In Ecclesiastes 2, he actually says, I denied myself no desire. Might be one of the scariest things scripture ever says. Imagine being in a position to deny yourself nothing that you desire. You can have all of it. How many rich people, famous people, rock stars or otherwise, commit suicide because they've achieved everything an empty life has to offer? I'm not talking about one person or two people. We know this. All other gods are empty. They bring despair. They do not satisfy, and they cannot save. And yet, we continually worship them. We continue to surrender our lives to them. So, Philip Ryken, as I love the man and his writing, has offered us two ways to access our hearts and evaluate what our not gods are. The first is to explore questions surrounding what you love and have affection for. What do I love? What do I have affection for? Is this a good thing that I relate to appropriately? Or have I exalted this inappropriately? Is this good or is this God? And so you examine the benevolent design of God in your life. And you look at your job, you look at your family, you look at your friends, you look at your living situation, you look at your home life, you look at your friendships. And you ask, do I love these appropriately or inappropriately? And you ask the Holy Spirit to speak, to convict, to point out where it goes too far. Did you know that you can love your wife inappropriately? You can love your husband inappropriately? That's a crazy concept. But if they become God to you, they can't be your Jesus. They can be your helper. They can be your lover. They can be your advocate. They can be your best friend, but they can't save you. Nor should you ever look to them to do that. What do I love? What do I have affection for? Is it good or is it God? The other way to go at this, according to Ryken, is to ask questions of trust. What do I trust when the storms come? When my car gets flooded away, am I trusting in the fact that I have money in the bank to pay for it? See, that's not just me in the church anymore. Sorry, Lauren. You understand what I'm saying? Do you trust that you have the wisdom and experience to get a new job when yours gets downsized? What are you trusting in? When your marriage is rough and it's hard and you're fighting and you're ready to go, are you trusting in the fact that there's a couch somewhere else that you could sleep on? Are you trusting in the idea that there are many fish in the sea and this one just didn't work out? Or are you trusting that God has called you and set you apart and that you have made commitments that he desires to keep accountable with you over? See, we forget that these commandments are given in a context of covenantal fidelity. God has covenanted with us. He has tied himself to us for our good and his glory. So we are never to take those things lightly. We are never allowed to take over because the direction God is leading us in our life is not what we desire any longer. He's not trustworthy anymore. So I'm going to trust in my education. I'm going to trust in my degree. I'm going to trust in my talents. I'm going to trust in my gifts. I'm going to trust in my money. I'm going to trust in the applause. I'm going to trust in the satisfaction I get for a job well done. What do you love? What do you have affection for? And what are you trusting in? Are you taking good things and turning them into God? God is outright commanding us to deny. Did you catch that in this commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. There is an innate, inherent command to deny. To deny all other things. To deny all other desires. To deny, to deny, to deny. We, as rebellious human beings, don't want to deny anything. We just want what we desire. We feel entitled to it. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. One denial command, yes? Eat, keep, work, love. Just deny that one tree and the fruit off that one tree. Did disaster ensue by not denying? It was failing to deny that led us into this fallen world with these rebellious and incendiary desires. We are not Buddhists. We're not making the goal of this life to deny our desires, to pretend they don't exist. Hurry up and desire to stop desiring. If desiring causes suffering, then we should get rid of desire. Right. Self-referentially incoherent. True? Let me give you some questions. When your mind is free to roam and think about whatever it wants, what consumes your thoughts? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you spend disposable income on? Could be good things, but do they become God? What steals your joy? Man, this is the killer for me. This is just brutal. That question hammers me all the time. You know why? Because lots of things can steal my joy. I don't know if you're like me. Denial sometimes seems to steal my joy. Why? Because I love my idols. But they're destroying me. Emptying me. They're corrupting me. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Do you know how many people think, okay, God, I will go to church, now you owe me a Porsche? Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. I worshiped, I sang. I'm a little uncomfortable singing in church because all these people are listening to me, but I did it for you, God. Can I have my Porsche now? We're not that overt when we talk about it usually. That's not what that verse means. It means when what you desire is God, he gives abundantly himself. When what you desire is not God's, he's never going to share that with you. What steals your joy? What do you elevate disproportionately? Do you elevate family too much? Do you elevate your resume, your ambition, your desire to succeed and be powerful at work? Do you elevate money and finances? Is that where you find security and hope for the trials of this life? Where do you look for comfort and peace of mind? What are you failing to commit to because you think mobility equals flexibility and you don't want to be tied down or constrained? That can be a form of idolatry. Believe me, I'm not in danger of this one, but some among us elevate health and fitness disproportionately, as though our future and our livelihood and our hope are found solely in our ability to bench press and ride the Stairmaster. Please take me to a Stairmaster. What about our addictions? What can't you live without? Did you hear the question? What can't you live without? You know the first thought that went through my mind when I wrote that? Why did you write that? You know what my second thought was? TV. Think about that. Wait, okay, so my life is dependent on entertainment. Wow. I'm shallow. Why do people listen to me on Sundays? Shopping. When you had a hard day, is shopping your alternative? Is it the shoe collection that you've always wanted? Does a new dress clean you on the inside? Is it food? Does Ben and Jerry's really fix all your problems? Is it medicine? Are you trusting that science 10 years from now will fix what ails you and hampers you today? Is it science as the bedrock end-all be-all of truth and morality? This is just a starting list. I don't think you can handle more today, so I'll have mercy on you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. I want you to hear the words of the prophet as God speaks through him. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In 2 weeks, we'll look more at that, the carved idols part. Do you understand that God is a jealous God? You understand that there are some things in life that are not meant to be shared? You get that? Like your sexuality is not designed by God to be shared with anyone outside the bond of marriage. Did you know that? Don't deny me, Pastor. Don't sit in your emptiness. Don't wallow in your despair. Don't wound and hurt and slash yourself. There are some things in this life that aren't meant to be shared with anyone else. God will not, does not, cannot share his glory with anyone else. You gotta let that sit with you. We give glory to the wrong things all the time. Ooh, Michael Phelps won a bazillion gold medals. A let's bow down and worship Michael. No, let's worship the one who made him, who gave him the hands the size of paddles, feet the size of flippers, right? Let's bow down to the God who created our desire to compete, our desire to pursue excellence. Not the man himself. Now, I don't think many of you are running to the church of Phelps. But we do that when we talk about greatness, don't we? There's God. And then there's everything else. What are you worshiping? Where do you find hope and joy and peace? Because the God of the Bible does not recognize any competitors. He doesn't see any peers. And he has no interest in sharing or giving or extending his glory to another. You want to know what the covenant name of God is? It's Yahweh. Have you noticed that that keeps appearing in all these places that talk about the nature and character and identity of God? It's Yahweh. I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. That is my name. So literally it's saying, I am who I am. Redundant much? Yes. Why? So that we will understand that nothing else is him. Nothing else can be him. Nothing else can substitute for him. He alone is worthy. He alone is true. He alone is good. He alone saves. And we have no hope without him. So what are we supposed to do? How do we end a moment like this? What are we supposed to know or understand or feel? We are supposed to feel conviction for loving things that are not worthy of our affection, for holding as dear things that we should not hold that dear to. But what do? We do what we've been taught to do by the rest of Scripture. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. And we walk in newness of life. I'm going to lead you in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we do indeed repent. We repent for exalting not God. We repent for trying to find your competitors and exalt them. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask you to cast down our idols. We ask you to give us clean hands, to give us pure hearts. Because we do not have them apart from you. We are not free apart from you. We are not free to worship you and you alone. So come, O God, and show us who you really are. Come and bring a conviction that renews faith. Come and remind us of the unworthiness of all other things, all other affections, all other trusts. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to bow down and worship you alone. And Father, this morning with Paul, we pray for strength to endure, for strength to repent, for strength to be renewed in us. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out forgiveness upon us for all the idols we have shoved in your face, for all the ways and all the times, today, this morning, this week, where we have exalted things that have no share of you, that have no touch or taste or view of your glory. Come, Lord, and forgive us. Forgive us. Personally, not just corporately, not just because we are in Christ, but because I am in you, O Lord. I pray that you would pour forgiveness on me, that the cross of Christ would cover me. And Lord, I also pray that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit would lead me to worship you more, more completely, more fully. God, would you be the dresser that I put every other element of my life into? God, forgive me for wanting you to be in a sock drawer. Forgive me for wanting to upgrade you to the sweater drawer. Forgive me for denying your divine right as God over my everything. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach me to walk in victory. Teach me to walk in the righteousness that I have been given. Teach me to love appropriately. And teach me to trust in you completely. We ask in the only name given among men whereby we can be and must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, Yahweh, come. And all God's people agree. Amen.